Well, I just want to add my welcome to that which was offered earlier. We are so happy to have you here, particularly if you are a guest. It's always great to have new people with us and to meet new folks. Thank you so much for coming to Covenant Presbyterian this morning. If you're without a church and are perhaps thinking about attending a church, we'd love to have you. Just please know you're always welcome here and know that you can always come. Well, if you have a Bible with you, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. If you would like to follow along but you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can feel free to grab one of those and find your way to page 906. And that should be John chapter 20. Well, if you have or ever have had children, or if you've ever had a parent, then you will be very familiar with this dilemma. And the dilemma is summed up in a very simple question that every household that has at any time ever contained children, it's a question that that household has known, that that household has been haunted by. And here's the question. It's very simple. The question is, what happened? What happened? Right? Particularly if you have younger kids at home, say under the age of, 30, then you have asked that question. You have been pleading for answers because of the inevitable conflicts that arise when your kids are around each other. Something happens. An offense occurs. Shouting ensues. Objects are thrown. Blood is drawn. And your question as you come rushing upon the scene is, what happened? And immediately the answers come all at once. He did, she said, he did, etc., etc. And you can't find a real good answer. And so you immediately form the Family Bureau of Investigation, right? You gather evidence. You interrogate witnesses. You put the heat on if necessary. You employ all kinds of forensic detective techniques that you've learned on Discovery ID, right? And you search for the answer because you want to bring about justice. You want to punish the one who interrupted your nap or that kind of thing. You want to see them brought to justice, right? You want to know what happened because the facts matter. You look at the facts, you interrogate the witnesses, you gather evidence, and you render a verdict. And inevitably, the one who comes out guilty or sharing the majority of guilt comes to the conclusion that you never loved me anyway. You always preferred her. You always took his side. Now, I've heard that this goes on in some families. So I wanted to just draw your attention to some of the rumors I've heard. That question, what happened? Matters a lot to Christians, particularly as it is applied to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Christians are not people who hold as unimportant the question of what happened. We take very seriously whether or not Jesus really did rise from the grave. The late novelist John Updike, who had a very religious upbringing in the Northeast as a Presbyterian, a mainline Presbyterian, would write frequently on religious matters. And at one point he composed a poem on the resurrection of Christ. And he came to the conclusion, quite rightly in that poem, that we must do away with any notion that Jesus' resurrection was simply a metaphor or a spiritual reality. For if he had not actually risen, then all of this is for nothing. So we want to know. It matters to us. What happened? Now, if you're a skeptic and you imagine that those of us who believe are somehow not interested in facts, but rather in just mystical religious experiences, then you don't understand us. We are, you could say, rather obsessed with the fact of Jesus' resurrection. We agree with the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, who said, if Christ is not raised, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. All of our worship, All of our acts of service, all of our sending of missionaries around the world, all of our preaching, all of our teaching, all of our witness, all of our believing are wholly dependent on the fact that we believe Jesus really did get out of the tomb. Not metaphorically. He's not just risen in my heart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. By the way, we won't be doing that hymn, Burris. I guess I just ruined it for us now. No, you ask me how I know He lives because His Word proclaims it and the evidence affirms it. So let's look there. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I want to read for you the first 10 verses of John chapter 20. Now, if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read here from God's Word. It is His authoritative Word, His unerring Word, and His life-giving Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that He must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that You would grant us hearing, that we might hear and understand Your Word. That You would grant us faith, that we might believe what Your Word proclaims. And that in believing, Father, You would change us, that You would make us more like Christ. That for the skeptic and the unbeliever, Father, I pray that by Your Spirit, You would grant them faith in the risen Christ. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, many of you probably grabbed one of the single sheets, the sermon guide, as you came in. Let me just tell you kind of up front that we're not going to be covering as much ground as that sermon guide says. My original intention for this Sunday morning was to spend just a little bit of time on the first point and then the bulk of the time on the second half. But by Thursday afternoon, it became clear that the first half just kept growing and growing. And I thought, well, I'll have the sermon for next year already ready. So there you go. So it just worked out that way. So we're just going to be looking at that first section under the banner of the fact of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection. And so that's the thing that we're going to consider. Now, if you look there at John chapter 20 in the verses that we just read, I want you to just notice a couple of things. First of all, John says that now on the first day of the week, it was Sunday. Jesus has said that they were going to crucify Him on that third day of that cycle, which would have been on the Sunday, the first day He was going to rise again. Now, at the risk of reading too much in here, I nevertheless want to affirm the fact that the Christian Sabbath moved to the first day of the week precisely because of the events that John describes here. And imagine, because the Sabbath practice, Sabbath being the seventh day of the week, the day of rest, the day of corporate worship, that was the day that was carefully guarded throughout the generations when God had established Sabbath practice, a day of rest and a day of worship. And yet, something so profound happened, something so deep and extraordinary happened, that under the new covenant, the day, the Sabbath itself, moved from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. And ever since these moments, we have, as Christians around the world, gathered on the first day of the week. Not because we like Saturday better than Sunday, but because something happened on Sunday so extraordinary that it changed everything. So this signals a profound change that was brought about by something that they didn't even themselves anticipate. Now, if you read this account, as we've just heard it, one of the things that I hope you'll notice is that it reads like straightforward reporting. Gone are all of the flowery and esoteric language of mythical reports that you find in pagan religions. And it's just simple, point-by-point reportage, reporting of the events. You see the detail of looking into the tomb and finding Jesus' linen grave clothes laid there, the head shroud folded neatly, as it were. You see Mary Magdalene going there while it's still dark in the early morning hours. And what does she conclude when she sees that the tomb is empty? What does she conclude? Oh, Jesus has risen just as he told us. No. She immediately assumes somebody's stolen the body. She goes back. She tells the others, John and Peter, two of the inner circle of Jesus' company within the 12 disciples. You had Peter, James, and John, kind of the inner circle. John and Peter, John doesn't name himself here. He just calls himself the beloved disciple or the other disciple. They take off running, John being the younger man, Peter being the older man. John gets there first. He looks into the tomb. Now, this is a tomb that is in a hollowed out section of a cliff face, a rock face, covered over by a heavy stone, probably a stone that had been fashioned into something that could roll. It's been rolled away. The opening to the tomb is probably only a yard high. And so you've got to stoop down and even crawl down to get inside the thing. John stoops down. We're told he looks in and he sees the linen fabrics there with no body. Peter finally arrives. Peter, being Peter, doesn't just stoop down. He crawls in. He goes into the tomb himself and he beholds the same thing. You've got the linen shrouds. You've got what would have been layers of spices in there to embalm the body. You've got the face cloth, the shroud folded up, it says. These details that are seen. Now, one of the things that is interesting, of course, is if the body had been stolen, they almost certainly would not have left behind the expensive linen cloths or the expensive spices. Those would have been taken. But seeing how Jesus' body was not stolen, but rather that he was risen from the dead, he had no need of grave clothes anymore or embalming spices. There they are. And it's an interesting detail we have that after they see what is going on, and they see the empty tomb, Peter and John, it says that they believed. And verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, this is an important point because we must understand that Christianity was not founded by men and women who were anticipating a risen Savior. Now, Jesus had told them exactly what was going to happen. He had told them not in parable, not in metaphorical language. He told them, and he spoke to them kind of like the way you would write an IKEA catalog, right? Here's how it's going to happen. Boom, boom, boom. No flowery language. He said, they're going to kill me. They're going to put me in a tomb, and I'm going to rise again. And they didn't buy it. They didn't believe it. They had to be confronted with the facts of the resurrection. And like the other gospel accounts, John's account of Jesus' resurrection and the varied responses to the empty tomb, once again, it reads like the report of a historical event. One of the things that changed C.S. Lewis's mind and led to his conversion is that he, an expert in Oxford on myth, read the Bible, and it didn't read like myth. It read like a reporter's notes. And it was one of the building blocks in the conversion of C.S. Lewis, that the Bible differed singularly from any other ancient writing in that it had none of the characteristics of myth. It read like reporting. And we certainly see that here in the resurrection account. There's none of the hallmarks of myth or poetry. None of it. It's just the simple report of facts. It's like you're reading something that somebody wrote down who saw the resurrection, who witnessed the empty tomb, because that's exactly what you're reading. Now, there's two things I want to consider this morning, and it's this: the role of the evidence and the role of the Holy Spirit. The role of the evidence and the role of the Holy Spirit. Those, we might say, are the two supporting beams to the fact of the resurrection and how we are to respond. The role of the evidence and the role of the Holy Spirit. First of all, let's consider the role of the evidence. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is both powerful and convincing. Now, don't miss this. We have to understand that whatever you personally believe about the resurrection of Jesus, you may think it is hogwash. You're thinking, dead men don't rise, therefore Jesus did not rise from the dead. That may be what you believe, but I want you to consider this, that the group of first believers in and around Jerusalem, there would have been hundreds upon the very first week after the events reported. Okay? That group of people were convinced that Jesus did rise from the dead. Do you see what I'm saying? You may not believe it, but you have to at least acknowledge that there was a rather large number of people in the days following what we just read that did believe personally. They had become convinced, even though they didn't believe at first, they had become convinced within days that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, there's no disputing that. Secular records from the day affirm that this group of men and women believed that Jesus Christ had indeed risen from the dead. So the question that has to be answered is this. Why did they believe that Jesus had risen from the dead? Why? It wasn't because they were a bunch of morons. It wasn't because they were a bunch of fools. They didn't believe in resurrections any more than we do today. Let's not be guilty of chronological arrogance here and think, well, you know, it's the first century. They probably thought people were popping out of graves all over the place. No, they didn't. These were Jewish and Hellenized people. They were sophisticated people of that age, and they didn't believe in resurrections any more than modern man does today in the West. In fact, the very people who were closest to Jesus, the very people whom he had told repeatedly, I will be executed, but I will rise on the third day. The very people he told that to, they didn't believe it. Because dead men don't rise. So the question is, what made them believe? What made them believe? There have been lots of theories offered. I think I covered this in last year's Easter sermon, actually. Lots of theories that we won't go over. But things like there was a collective hallucination that hundreds of people all had. That Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. That he merely swooned. In fact, this is called the swoon theory. That he had merely passed out after being incredibly, unimaginably tortured to within an inch of his life, then nailed on a Roman cross to hang there all day, suffocating, then having a spear thrust into his side where blood gushed out, then wrapped up, put into a grave, sealed up by a big rock. And then, a couple days later, he's revived in the cool air of that tomb, walks out and says, "Here I am." A resurrection is far more believable than that. Well, we could go on with the various theories that have been proffered to deny that Jesus actually was raised. But as far as the evidence for the resurrection goes, for the most part, you can group it into four categories. The first category being this. The tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered empty by a group of women on the Sunday following the crucifixion. The tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered empty by a group of women on the Sunday following the crucifixion. Now, here's why that is so significant. Well, there's a number of reasons why it is. John's record mentions only Mary Magdalene, by the way. And it's not because the records that record more than Mary Magdalene were inaccurate or vice versa. It just means that for whatever reason, John only records Mary's response. But this is remarkable because the testimony of women in that day was quite literally not taken seriously. Women could not testify in court because their testimony was not considered credible. This is why, if John and the other gospel writers were fabricating the story of Jesus' resurrection, then they would have had the empty tomb discovered by men of good reputation. If their goal was to fabricate a story of a risen Christ who was actually still in the tomb somewhere, they wouldn't have had women as the first witnesses. Think about it this way. If you were making up a story, if you were lying about something and you needed a supporting witness, you wouldn't pick a 4-year-old child. You would pick somebody who's believable. You would pick somebody who's credible. But that's the pesky truth of the resurrection of Jesus. The first witnesses were women. It's not a good way to cover up a lie. Secondly, Jesus' disciples had real experiences with the one that they believed was the risen Christ. The group of people who for 3 years had walked daily with Jesus Christ believed that he had been risen, that they had walked with him after his resurrection and were convinced that he was Jesus. These were not people who had just heard of him from a distance. These were the people who walked with him most closely for probably over 3 years. Jesus' disciples had responded to the crucifixion. How? Did they stand around the cross and say, "You can do this to us too, because he's our Lord and he's going to rise again on Sunday. You just wait and see." Did they do that? No. They hid. And you know why they hid? Because they thought that the cross ended it. They didn't believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, and so therefore they had no anticipation that it would happen. These men feared the Romans. They feared the Jewish religious leaders. And they did not want what happened to Jesus to happen to them. So the question is, what changed those frightened men into the bold preachers who would, without exception, give their life for the gospel? What changed? A collective hallucination? No. What changed is that they met the risen Jesus, as well as hundreds and hundreds of others who saw him. Thirdly, Christianity is a resurrection religion. It is fundamentally resurrection-oriented. Christianity is an Easter faith. From the very beginning, Christianity was based upon the conviction that Jesus had risen. That was not a later development. That didn't come at the end of the first or second century. It wasn't a development by later Christians to add something really spicy to their religion. It was the very thing that launched Christianity. In fact, unbelieving historians of that era will tell you that they thought Jesus was risen. Now, the historians themselves may not believe it, but any good historian of that era will say Christianity was launched because a group of people believed that Jesus had risen. And an unbeliever has to explain this. How is it that so many were convinced that Jesus was raised? An unbeliever has to explain that. Fourth, there is the remarkable growth of the Christian church in the first century. The remarkable growth of the Christian church in the first century. Many believing historians call this the most compelling piece of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And here's why. Because the fact is, you simply cannot explain the establishment and remarkable growth of Christianity apart from the empty tomb. Christianity has never been some sort of esoteric, mystical religion. It shares nothing in common with the esoteric, mystical, religious cults of that day. Nothing. Christianity has never pretended to be about the teachings of Jesus while holding the facts about Jesus to be irrelevant. Never. You cannot have Christianity without a risen Jesus. You can't. You cannot have Christianity with Jesus as just a good moral example. You cannot have Christianity with just the teachings of Jesus. You have to have the crucified and risen Christ, or else the church collapses. First generation Christians were saying, we stop doing this unless Christ is risen. No less than the Apostle Paul said, everything we're doing is in vain unless Christ is risen. Remember, Christianity, in the history of world religions, is the most vulnerable to be stopped dead in its tracks. You know why? Because all you have to do is produce the corpse. If the Romans had really desired to stamp out Christianity, which they did, all they had to do was roll out the body. If the Jewish religious leaders wanted to stamp out Christianity, which they wanted to even more than the Romans did, all they would have had to do is produce the body. All the Jewish religious leaders would have had to do is to say to the Romans who were guarding the tomb, you know how we can stop all this, don't you? And you won't have to worry about the Christians, and you won't have to worry about any kind of threats to Caesar's power. Bring the body out and we'll shut it down immediately. Christianity is the most historically vulnerable religion that has ever existed. The problem is, the body was only in the tomb from Friday to Sunday. For generations, unbelievers, after carefully considering these evidences for the resurrection, have turned in faith to Jesus Christ. And they still are. And yet there are many others who have seen the same evidence and remain stubborn in their disbelief. Perhaps you've heard the name Charles Templeton. Maybe you've heard about his book entitled Farewell to God. Charles Templeton was an important figure in Canada in the 20th century. He was, for some years, the executive managing editor of the Toronto Star. He was editor-in-chief of Maclean's magazine. He was the author of a number of books, and he was also a television personality in Canada. But before that, in the 1950s, he was a close associate of Billy Graham. In fact, a part of his evangelistic association. He was an evangelical leader in Canada, both with Youth for Christ and as the pastor of an influential church. And, like Billy Graham, Charles Templeton spoke to large gatherings of Christians all over Canada and in the United States as well. But then something happened and he began to waver in his faith. He resigned his position as pastor of the church where he served. He went to Princeton Theological Seminary to study. And there, under the influence of liberal scholarship, he lost his faith in the credibility of the Bible, and he abandoned Christianity altogether. He even wrote letters to Billy Graham, appealing to Billy Graham to come to his senses and abandon Christ. Templeton's book, Farewell to God, is subtitled, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. My reasons for rejecting the Christian faith. Now, when you see a subtitle like that, you want to go, let's hear it. That's what I want to do. I want to do, let's hear it. Let's hear your reasons. But if you're looking for a convincing argument to abandon faith in God, then Templeton's book is not going to give it to you. And that's one of the things that makes it so sad, is that the arguments that Charles Templeton marshals to reject the Christian faith are flimsy at best. In his chapter on the resurrection, for instance, where he shows that you cannot believe in the resurrection of Christ, Templeton rests his case for unbelief almost entirely on the fact that the four different gospel accounts include different details. Now, one of the things that's so sad about that is that that's typically how reporting works. In fact, in the classical world, when these accounts were first written, it was anticipated that one person writing of a particular event was going to record the facts in a particular way and another person another way. But what's remarkable about the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection is that they all record the same fact. Now, John gives us just Mary Magdalene. The other gospel accounts give us more women. And Charles Templeton points to that and says, see, you can't believe it. John only has Mary Magdalene. And again, what is so sad about that is that there's any number of reasons why John only reports on Mary Magdalene. For instance, it could be that John is only interested in recording, for whatever reason, just Mary Magdalene's response. Again, this would have been a common approach to reporting in the first century. It also could be, and I think it's actually more likely, that what John is recording is a visit that Mary Magdalene made by herself. Remember, he says it was in the early morning hours before the sun was even up. I believe that what happened is that Mary Magdalene went by herself, was startled under the assumption that the body of Jesus had been stolen. She goes back and reports, and she's one of the people who then returns back with other women. It's really not hard to figure that out. And yet, it is on those kinds of details where you have four different men recording the same event from a particular vantage point. They're going to key in on certain details that another writer might not key in on. That's part of the beauty of those four different accounts, is from four different angles, they record the same event with the same outcome. And Charles Templeton couldn't see it. Templeton never once engages any of the evidence for the resurrection in his account. Never once. And yet, he abandons Jesus altogether. In 1984, a Jewish scholar named Pinchas Lapid wrote a book, interestingly enough, on the resurrection of Jesus. And this Jewish man, not a Christian, this Jewish man concluded that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus far outweighed any notion that it was a fairy tale. Pinchas Lapid came to the conclusion that it was more likely that Jesus was raised than it was unlikely. Now, the sad irony is that he did not convert to Jesus Christ. Here was a man who concluded Jesus probably got out of the tomb. He was probably raised. But he remained steadfast in his rejection of Christ. In 1985, Anthony Flew, at that time he was a Canadian philosopher, one of the most well-known philosophers in the world at that time, and a proponent of atheism, formerly an Oxford professor of philosophy, engaged in a debate with a Christian philosopher. The debate centered around this one question: did Jesus get out of the tomb? Did Jesus rise from the dead? The debate was a formal scholarly debate, and so it had judges, and it had a winner, and it had a loser. The judges, most of whom were unbelieving professors of philosophy, to a man, gave the debate to Anthony Flew's opponent. They judged that Flew had lost the debate. Flew's opponent was at that time a little-known Christian philosopher from Liberty University, whose name is Gary Habermas. And the evidences that Habermas marshaled to show the credibility of the resurrection of Christ, Flew could not overcome in the eyes of the scholarly judges. Time and time again, we can tell stories like this. John Polkinghorne, for many years, mathematical physics at Cambridge University, wrote a book called The Faith of a Physicist. One of the chapters in that book is a scholarly, thoughtful, convincing defense of the resurrection of Christ. Time does not allow for us to go after example like that. Charles Templeton's sad book presents for us, I think, a rather ideal picture of the unbelieving man. And what I mean is this, is that the Bible is quite candid about the fact that not everyone who knew that Jesus had risen from the dead believed in Jesus, trusted in Jesus. The soldiers who were dumbstruck at the earthquake and the angelic beings, the religious authorities at that time who tried to spread the lie that the body was stolen by the disciples, these men knew that that hadn't happened, but they knew that the tomb was empty, and yet they remained unbelievers as far as we know. Jesus walked among and fellowshiped with hundreds and hundreds of men and women in the days following His resurrection. When Paul was writing his epistles, there were some of those people still alive at the time. But Paul says, go talk to them. And yet, even in the face of such compelling evidence, there were still many who refused to believe. The question is, why? In the end, what makes the decisive difference. That some will look at mountaintops of evidence and say, I believe. And others will look at the same evidence and say, I don't believe. The answer to that question is this. It's bound up in the role of the Holy Spirit. Here we have an account in John chapter 20 of good and simple people who do not imagine for one moment that Jesus had risen from the dead. And yet, they come to believe with all of their might that He did rise from the dead. Mary Magdalene, the other women, the disciples, later, the inappropriately named Doubting Thomas. They all came to believe right after they had professed their unbelief. It's as though something so remarkable happened that they changed their mind about the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, many read this account and conclude that we have nothing here but a mere fable. They suppose that it's a tale concocted to persuade people of the existence of something that does not exist. A tale that for some inexpressible reason, large numbers of people through the ages have believed to be true, even though it's clearly not. Well, listen, John knows this. John knows as he's writing that many will see the same evidence and not believe. He has been preaching the gospel long enough in the Gentile world to know that many will hear these claims and believe them to be ridiculous. Paul himself said the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who do not believe. John is facing this fact straight away in his account of the resurrection. He knows that everything rests on whether or not a person will believe this to be true. Even the Lord's disciples, it was hard for them to believe until they saw. So what makes the difference? John's gospel is the richest source for teaching about the person of the Holy Spirit. We gain most of our theology about the person and the works of the Holy Spirit from Jesus in John's gospel. And so it's not surprising that Jesus credits faith, that is, in every believer, he credits that to the work of God, specifically the person of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, only the Holy Spirit can turn an unbeliever into a believer. You can even believe the evidence but remain unconverted unless God is at work. In John chapter 3, a religious leader named Nicodemus asked Jesus the big question, what's going to happen to me when I die? Big question. And do you remember there in John chapter 3 how Jesus answered? He doesn't give him an easy answer. He doesn't say, tell you what, if you want to be sure about going to heaven when you die, do these three things. That is not what Jesus does. Jesus answers Nicodemus' question, what's going to happen to me when I die? What do I need to do to get into heaven? Jesus answers Nicodemus' question by grounding him in the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. He tells Nicodemus this, that basically the Holy Spirit must do such a deep and profound work within you that it can only be described as a second birth, as regeneration. John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus is shocked by those words. I have to be born again? That doesn't make any sense to me. Jesus answers, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see what Jesus says? Listen, Nicodemus, you need to have a spiritual birth. Don't worry about heaven until God does something so profound in your heart that He changes you. I don't have three steps, Nicodemus, for you to do. I can't say, do these things and you go to heaven. Something has to happen inside of you that only God can do. And he said, the Holy Spirit operates kind of like the wind. He goes where he wants to go, and you can't dictate the terms. That's why Jesus was reformed. John chapter 3, verse 37, Jesus answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. True faith is the work of God. It is the gift of God. There's a spiritual dimension to the knowledge and the convictions of human beings. People believe what they're willing to believe, and if they're unwilling to believe, they will muster a host of innocent facts to murder those innocent facts in order to justify their unbelief. We see this every day. Men and women who cannot be made to see the wrong that everyone else can plainly see. A drunk who cannot be made to admit that he has a drinking problem, even though everyone else sees it. Unbelief he prefers. A father who belittles and terrifies and crushes his children, but he doesn't see it. A husband who humiliates his wife, but will not be made to admit it. A young woman whose behavior is so foolish and self-destructive that all of her friends know it, but she just can't see. And it's precisely the same thing here in the sphere of belief in God and in the gospel. When it comes to unbelief, there are factors at work other than just the simple consideration of the evidence. People who don't believe are committed to their unbelief. There's the preservation of your view of self, the preservation of your own personal view of the world. You want to protect that. There is the love of the sins that you've become become fond of. You want to protect those sins. You don't want to give them up. There's the pride that refuses to stoop down and receive a gift that you cannot possibly earn. All of this comes into play when a person looks at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and says no. For those of you who are unbelievers, let me say this. This is why Christians are never deeply troubled by the Charles Templetons of this world, sad as their unbelief is. We have always known that men and women would never believe in the risen Christ, that they wouldn't believe in Him if He stood in front of them and said, "Touch my scars," that they would never love Him or trust their lives and their futures to His care apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. John has showed us throughout his gospel multitudes of Charles Templetons. There's nothing surprising about such people. And in the same way, there's nothing surprising when someone who never gave any credit to the biblical account of Jesus Christ, whose whole life was arrayed against believing in Jesus, somehow, marvelously, unexplainably, turns to Jesus and believes. Some of you have that story. You were an unbeliever. You were as committed to your unbelief as any believer is committed to his belief. And yet, something that you still cannot fully explain changed you in ways that you possibly could not change yourself. John is totally unconcerned that only a very few people would ever actually get to see the risen Christ with their own eyes. Okay? John knows that in comparison with the history of the world, a comparatively minuscule number of people will actually get to see and touch Jesus. Because he is supremely confident in the power of the Holy Spirit to show Christ real and risen to all of his people throughout the ages. He is supremely confident that the Holy Spirit will do the same thing in our hearts as he did in the heart of Mary Magdalene, who didn't believe that Jesus was raised. John and Peter, who didn't believe that Jesus was raised. Thomas, who didn't believe that Jesus was raised. Jesus showed himself personally to them, but John is supremely confident that the Holy Spirit will do the job in your heart even when you don't see Jesus. Today, like every day since the first Easter, some mock, some express openness, and others fully embrace the risen Christ, saying right along with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." When Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead earlier in John's gospel, John chapter 11, I think, he's talking to Martha, one of Lazarus' sisters. And Martha is grieved that Jesus didn't show up earlier and heal her brother before he died. And so Jesus says to Martha in order to comfort her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So Martha's doing some good theology there with Jesus, probably wondering, why is he giving me a theological quiz in front of my brother's tomb? But she's got her theology right. A day will come where there will be a resurrection. But Jesus wasn't quizzing her. Jesus was pressing Martha not only to assent to a doctrine of resurrection, but to put her faith in the Lord of the resurrection. So Jesus said to her, quote, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And that is the question pressed upon us by the resurrection of Jesus. Do you believe? Do you believe? That's the question. There is no in-between status. We either say no or we say yes. We either say I believe or I reject. And the resurrection of Christ presses that choice upon us. Do you believe? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask your blessing upon your word, your truth, that it might not be taken from us, but that we might continue in this truth, encouraged to the very end. God, we are so grateful that we serve a risen Christ and not just a dead moral example. Thank you for Jesus. Grant faith now, Father, to the unbelieving, that they might turn to you and believe.